Gracious Father, we thank you for this time together, for assembling us together once again to look into your word that we might know you. Thank you for making yourself known to us by your Son, and thank you for teaching us by your Holy Spirit. May we be careful to receive your word this morning with all readiness, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Okay, last week we were thinking about the freedom that we have in Christ and what that means to us. Free from the penalty of sin forevermore, and ultimately free from the presence of sin in the glorious future. But the freedom Christ was getting at here in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, as he was addressing Jewish believers, had to do with experiential freedom. Freedom here and now in our daily life experience. Freedom from the power of sin. As he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And he continued that thought and said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." We sang several songs about that this morning. I hope you noticed that. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we ended on this slide last week. Experiencing freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, freedom, by which Christ has made us free." Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," and Peter echoes that, "live as free men." But experiencing that freedom that we have in Christ requires that we stand fast in the liberty and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We have been called to liberty, yes, only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And 1 Peter, "live as free men, not using that liberty we have as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Ultimately then, freedom from the power of sin, sin in our daily lives, means that we are free to be like Him, free to be like Christ, right here and right now. And so that is the freedom we have presented to us as believers, those who have already received freedom from the penalty of sin and also have the promise of freedom from the presence of sin. But freedom from the power of sin is what Jesus presents when he exhorts us here in chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's the message of freedom from the power and influence of sin in our lives. Experiential freedom. Freedom to not stumble around in the darkness, but to walk with the light of life. Freedom to live like Christ in a life of discipleship and intimate fellowship. In John chapter 13, just finishing this up a little bit, there is a beautiful demonstration of this. And it's given for our benefit. In fact, we see Christ himself modeling it for us. In verse 1 of chapter 13, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God." Okay, now, before we read further, notice how John has set this up for us. When Jesus knew. And in verse 3, Jesus knowing. What did he know? He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He knew, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back there. He knew God's word. And this knowledge of God's word set him into action, which is a demonstration of Bible doctrine, God's truth in action. And it's that continuing principle throughout the Scriptures that we find in Proverbs 23, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Our actions and what we decide to do stem from our deepest, most fundamental thoughts. What Jesus was about to do here in chapter 13 came from the truth he knew. He could and would do what he did as a result of knowing what he knew. He knew who he was. He knew where he had come from and where he was going. He knew what his mission was and what he would have to do in order to accomplish it. He knew that the Father had given that responsibility to him to fulfill it, giving all things into his hands. He knew that the time had come to conclude his earthly ministry. He knew all that. And knowing those truths of God's Word allowed him to do what he was about to do. Verse 4. So with that mindset, knowing what he knew, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, there were many reasons why he did this. This is one of those passages that's just rich in meaning. But don't overlook the fact that he was fulfilling a need, a common everyday need. If they had been meeting in someone's home, there would have been a servant boy on hand to do this. It was something that needed to be done in that day and age, typically done by a young servant. It was a need that every one of those disciples was aware of. But there wasn't a servant available, so okay. Don't worry about it, right? See, disciples were typically tasked with all manner of service for their rabbi. Just about everything, in fact, except for one thing. And it had to do with the feet. But even if one of them had considered himself lowly enough to wash Jesus' feet, he wouldn't have been found washing everybody else's feet, to be sure. That was the proper role of a servant, not a disciple. Right? So when Jesus took on that role himself, the disciples were shocked. And they were probably a little bit grossed out. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Again, rich in meaning, but let's move on. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We are to serve one another in love, just as it says in Galatians chapter 5, based on the liberty that we have in Christ. He's not telling us here to wash one another's feet, literally. What he's telling us is to meet the needs of other disciples when we have occasion to meet them. He's telling us to not have too high of an opinion of ourselves, but in lowliness of mind, serve one another out of love for one another. And this section concludes the very same way it began in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That knowledge of God's Word should spur us into action, just like it did Jesus. Our actions and what we decide to do stem from our deepest thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We are to know God's Word but not stop there. We are to abide in it and continue in it. That means we're to live out that knowledge in our lives. Live out the knowledge we have already attained. Put it into practice in our daily lives. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And in chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth by abiding in it, living in it, and that truth shall make you free. That is the freedom we have right now. We don't have to wait for it. It's available to us right now. Free to be like Christ, who is the greatest of all servant leaders. And he proved it. And he is our example. We have that freedom. Only we're not to value it so little, take it for granted, and thereby become entangled again in a life of sin. Bondage. We're not to use it for a perceived advantage, to get away with sin, using liberty as an opportunity for the flesh or to cloak some vice. Instead of all that, we're to stand fast in that liberty and through love serve one another. Through love serve one another. That's not self-centeredness. That's not selfishness. That's not, hey, what do I want? What do I think I deserve? That's, hey, he needs that. Let me help him do that. As bondservants of God, our freedom has been paid in full, but we were bought at a tremendous price, and therefore we are not our own. Okay, now that was the teaching, the seed of that teaching that was delivered to those Jews who had believed in him, right? Believers. It is therefore applicable to all of us, all believers in Christ. But those Jews who did not believe in him, well, they presumed to insert themselves into this anyway. They mistakenly assumed that whatever Jesus was teaching, hey, he intended it to be relevant for everyone present and applied to everyone. So they objected here in verse 33. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" I guess they had forgotten about Egyptian bondage and Assyrian bondage and the Babylonian captivity and the current Roman rule. I guess they had forgotten all those things. But remember that the one who is not free doesn't need the message of discipleship. That doesn't help him at all because he's still spiritually dead. He has no capacity for spiritual things, for understanding spiritual truth. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Thus, a life of discipleship is impossible for him. What he needs is the message of freedom. He needs to hear that good news, that the price for his freedom has already been paid in full. Okay? So when the unbelieving Jews interrupted his teaching, Jesus gave them that message that they needed to hear again. And it occurred to me this morning as we were singing in sing time, what was the song? "I won't repay evil for evil. I won't repay evil for evil, but rather repay it with good. When others treat me so unkindly, I'll do what I know Jesus would." I hope I got that right. This is what he would do right here. This is the example. All these guys are hurling insults at him. They've completely rejected him. Completely. They hate him. They want to kill him. And what does he do? He could have dropped every one of them dead. Right? But he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." That's speaking the truth in love. It's harsh, but it's the truth. Notice that whoever commits sin is in the present tense. Whoever continues in a life of sin, a life characterized by sin, is a slave of sin because he is enslaved by sin. Now, there is not one of us here today that doesn't struggle with sin on a daily basis. I hope you're honest with yourself about that. Every one of us does. But we are the children of God, those of us who have trusted in Christ alone. And as God's children, we have the privilege and the right to take our sins to our Father and confess them to Him. And I hope we're doing that on a daily, moment-by-moment basis as we realize those sins in our lives. That's our privilege. But those who do not have that relationship with God don't have that privilege. They can't do that. They don't do that. Those who have not been born of God are not free. They're bound by sin. They're slaves of sin. Verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. See, the issue really had absolutely nothing to do with physical lineage, physical genealogy, which is what the Jewish religious rulers had focused so heavily upon, isn't it? That issue was not physicality. It was spiritual kinship. Relationship to the kinsman redeemer who was standing right there with them. Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. He is the Son who abides in the house forever. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. There's no question about your physical genealogy. But you seek to kill me because, here it is, this is the reason why, because my word has no place in you. The word place, meaning to leave space which may be filled or occupied by another, to make room, to give place to or to yield to have space or room for receiving or holding something. And elsewhere in Scripture, no place has also been translated as cannot contain, cannot receive, cannot accept. Thus, again, what we have here in view is the will of the individual. They were unwilling to receive His words. They were unwilling to make room for His word because they were already filled up with themselves. And that's what pride does. It puffs up. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. In other words, like father, like son. Sons tend to imitate fathers, don't they? We know that. The Son of God always fully represents His Father. The verb have seen is in the perfect tense, meaning that that action took place at some point in the past, but it has ongoing, continuing results through the present into the future. That's what that means. So I speak what I have seen, what I have perceived, what I have known with my Father. And so here again are those words that the Jewish religious rulers could not make room for. They had no place for them. They refused to receive them. Therefore, he continued, and you do what you have seen with your father. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Okay, now, not to bore you to tears. I'm about to bore some of you, I'm sure. If you were Abraham's children, in verse 39, is a first-class conditional phrase in the Greek. And I point this out mainly because there is a point of contrast coming up here that's going to be in verse 41. So bear with me with this, okay? In the first-class condition, the speaker in this case is Jesus. Good. The speaker assumes the main clause to be reality. The speaker assumes it to be true, either because it is a given fact, or he assumes it to be true for the sake of discussion. In this case, it is true that they are physically descended from Abraham, okay? But not spiritually descended. Jesus had already said a couple of verses previous, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Remember when he said that? Physical descendants. So we can understand him here in verse 39 to say, since you are Abraham's children, or let's assume for the sake of discussion that Abraham is indeed your true father. If that were the case, you would act like him. You would tend to imitate him. You would do the works of your father Abraham. See, Abraham is known not just for his faith, but for also living a life consistent with that faith, isn't he? So what we have, what we can see here then, is that Jesus was moving beyond that subject of physical lineage, physical descendants. He was trying to move these stubborn religious rulers past that and into spiritual lineage. That's where he's trying to take them. Abraham, who is our father in the faith, that's where these religious rulers needed to be, not stuck with physical lineage. And in Genesis 15:6, we read, "And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness." Did Abraham receive or reject God's promise? Simple question. It's right there. The answer is, when he heard the word of truth, did he desire to murder? No, he believed God's word, didn't he? Abraham believed God's word, God's promise to him. He trusted in the promise keeper. He trusted in him to be the promise. He trusted in the promise giver to be the promise keeper, right? And when he did, he certainly wasn't leaning on the arm of the flesh, was he? Because he and Sarah were way, way past the natural means of producing children. And so, turn with me real quickly to Romans chapter 4. I want you to see something here. Romans chapter 4, and I'm just going to read it, hopefully without too many comments. I don't mean to comment. I'd like for it to just speak for itself, because it, you know, the Bible tends to do that pretty well. Romans chapter 4 will be in verse 1. All right. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That's a quote of Genesis 15:6 there. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due or debt. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man again against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Quoting from the Psalms. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" It was not after, but before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced," this is faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And we'll stop there. We could keep reading for a long time there. Good stuff. Abraham is therefore the father of all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. He is the father of many nations, as was promised to him. What did the religious rulers want to do when they heard God's promise to them? Did they do what Abraham did and believe? Did they trust in the Lord when he promised salvation to them? Did they receive the promise through the righteousness of faith, to paraphrase Romans chapter 4? No, they didn't. They couldn't. They couldn't receive it because there was no place left in them for his word. So that instead of receiving his word, instead of trusting in the promise giver to be the promise keeper, they wanted to murder him. That's a little different there, isn't it? Verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Now, remember earlier they had asked in just a really mocking, derisive sort of way, "Where is your Father? Where is this Father of yours that you keep talking about?" And so here, they're carrying that further. Here they implied outright that they thought Jesus was illegitimate, an illegitimate son of Mary. "We were not born of fornication like you were," right? That's the implication. "We have one Father, God." Does anyone find it strange, though, that they had just claimed that Abraham was their father? Jesus had countered it by telling them, "Hey, look, if that were true, you would be acting like him." And so rather than rebut that, rather than deal with the content of Jesus' message, what did they do? They claimed God as their father. See, in Judaism, God is thought of as father in two ways. First of all, in a very general way, he is thought of as father to all people because he is creator of all. Very general. But in a much more specific way, and in particular to the Jewish people only, he is thought of as father because he is the lawgiver. The lawgiver to his chosen people. So in that sense, he's viewed as sort of the ultimate patriarch, the supreme patriarch. That's why these religious rulers considered it okay, acceptable, for Jews to refer to God as our Father, plural, but accused Jesus of blasphemy when Jesus referred to God as my Father, personal, intimate, singular. They knew he had claimed God as his Father in a special, unique way, time and time again. So it seems almost that what they're getting at, well, they couldn't respond to verses 39 and 40 in truth. Jesus had said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me." They couldn't deny that. Instead, they sought to attack the person. They insulted him and attempted, it seems to me, to steal his thunder, for lack of a better term, by claiming God as our Father. Think about it. They believed only Jews could claim that. And they questioned the legitimacy of Jesus' unique birth. And they were about to accuse him of being a Samaritan, but I'm getting ahead of myself there. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, not hate me, not want to kill me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Now here's the contrast I alluded to earlier. Remember verse 39, the phrase, "If you were Abraham's children," is a first-class conditional phrase. The manner in which Jesus phrased that showed that he assumed it to be true for the sake of discussion, and through that discussion he demonstrated that even though they were Abraham's physical descendants, an undeniable fact, which is probably why he phrased it that way, by the way, even though they were his physical descendants, their desire to kill the object of Abraham's faith demonstrated that they were not descendants of the faith. Remember, Abraham is truly the father of all those who believe in the Lord. Okay, so that was first-class conditional. If, and it is true or assumed to be true. Here in verse 42, however, Jesus used a second-class conditional clause. Anyone want to guess what that means? Verse 39, if, and it is assumed to be true. Verse 42, if, and it is not true. By means of that conditional clause in the Greek, he expressed a hypothetical condition which he himself believed to be contrary to the truth. In other words, if God were your father and he is not, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. He didn't mince words there. He said it outright, didn't he? If God were your father and he is not, period. Why do you not understand my speech? Rhetorical question, which he went on to answer himself. Because you are not able to listen to my word. Why? Because they were not able to hear or listen. That word meaning to perceive and consider what had been said, to give ear to a teaching or a teacher in order to find out, in order to learn. Listen with the purpose, with the intent of learning. They were not able to do that. Okay, so the idea presented here is not just the natural ability to hear his words, but to truly listen, comprehend, and obey, to yield to his words. But that is not an ability of the natural man, is it? No capacity for spiritual things. He's spiritually dead. That's why he said earlier in chapter 6, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father will come to me. Spiritually dead creatures have no capacity for spiritual things. Those who are being controlled by the sin nature, which can also include Christians, by the way, cannot understand spiritual things. And this is not the first time he had said that. Remember, they were not willing to come to him in order to have life. They were not willing to receive him, even though he came in his Father's name. They were not willing to receive his words, even though his words were his Father's words. For that reason, his word was not abiding in them. And his word had no place in them because they were not willing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And so he's driving home his point. If you're following in your Bibles, beginning back in verse 39, he had said, you are indeed from the physical lineage of Abraham, but Abraham is not your true father. Otherwise, you wouldn't want to kill me, the object of faith. He went on to say in verse 42, if God were your father and he is not, you would love me. Instead, your desire clearly shows that you do the deeds of your father. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. See, it's not possible for Satan to stand in the truth. He is not able to be truthful. Why is that? He does speak the truth. But he doesn't know the truth. It doesn't originate from him. And it's evidenced by the fact that when he speaks truth, he usually, it's taken out of context, right? He leaves certain words out. He substitutes his own words in. He mangles the original intent and meaning, twisting and contorting, spinning a web of deceit in order to manipulate. That's his purpose, to deceive, to manipulate. He speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it and a murderer from the very beginning. For it was by means of deceitful, manipulative temptation that he convinced mankind to leave what was once natural fellowship with God, choosing instead separation from God, choosing spiritual and physical death. So he does speak truth, but he doesn't know that truth. It doesn't originate with him because he speaks from his own resources. He's not depending on the only objective, absolute truth, which has only one source, God the Father. We know that truth through His Son. We're taught that truth through His Holy Spirit. Therefore, since, Jesus says, since you are of your father the devil and are fixated on those same desires that consume him, verse 45, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Remember, he had convicted them all earlier in the chapter with the woman caught in adultery. Remember, he made one simple statement. Whoever is he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, right? And what happened? Each and every one of those guys was convicted to the core. And each and every one of them had to leave. Because their motives, their thoughts, their desires of darkness were all of a sudden in the light. They had been exposed. And they hated the light because their deeds were evil and they had been exposed. Which of you convicts me of sin? Verse 46, and if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. He who is of God, born of God, hears God's words. But you are not born of God. If God were your father, and He is not, remember, you are not Abraham's descendants by faith, because you have not followed Him in faith. You have not received God's promise by faith, as He did. He received it by faith, and it was accounted to Him for righteousness, but you remain in the state of spiritual death. Therefore, you cannot, verse 43, understand my speech, because you are not able to listen to yield to my word by faith, because my word has no place in you. You are already filled to the brim with yourselves, and how good you think you are, and how good you can show other people you are with pride. You're filled to the brim with pride, which is the opposite of faith. Even though I tell the truth, still you do not believe me. He went on, because there is no faith in you to receive my word by faith. Therefore, verse 47, you do not hear, because you are not of God. You are of the devil, whose motivations are in direct opposition to the truth, which is what I'm speaking. And because you imitate him, thinking, saying, doing from your own resources, deceitful, desperately wicked hearts, is the natural man's own resources, the controlling sin nature. Because of that, he tells them, you reject the truth I tell you. You do not believe me, verse 45, because there is no truth in you. So how did the pinnacle of religiosity respond to that? Did they respond to the content of his message? Did they deal with that? No. They stepped up their personal attack against him. Specifically, they were still targeting his unique birth, that birth that distinguishes him from all others born into the human race. They had said, where is your father? Where is this father of yours? If you knew your father, if you knew who he was, you should be able to show him to us. Then they had said, we were not born of fornication like you were. But we have one Father, God. He is our Father, not yours, even though you repeatedly claim Him to be yours. And then in verse 48, they continued that assault, saying, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan of mixed blood, and therefore unclean, and have a demon? You're a heretic. Now, isn't that ironic that the sons of the devil would accuse the Son of God of being demon-possessed? Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, many people forget about the entire context of what Jesus had been saying all along, and they take this to mean, there in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, keeps the totality of my word, he shall never see death, meaning perseverance. faithfulness, the life of a discipleship, in order to earn salvation. That's how they interpret that. But that's not what Jesus meant. He meant keep His word regarding who He is, how He had presented Himself as the Messiah Savior. That's what these Jews were rejecting, isn't it? What His word said about Himself. He said other things. They didn't have a problem with those other things. But when it had to do with who He was, that's what they rejected. That's why they wanted to kill Him. Whoever believes in, trusts in the Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what He said. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me. Let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He said that too, right? He who believes in Me has, currently, present tense, has everlasting life. Therefore, verse 51, if anyone keeps My word by believing in Me, by trusting in Me, he shall never see death. Believers have passed from out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Those who trust in Christ shall never see death. Then the Jews said to Him, now we know that You have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and You say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death. Are You greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Just who do you think you are? Of course, continuing to imitate their father there. I don't know if you noticed that. They twisted His word of truth, which is certainly consistent. Jesus had said, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death. And they misquoted Him as saying, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death. Taste meaning to experience death. Obviously, they understood Him, continued to understand Him, even though He had tried to move them past the physical part. They understood Him to mean physical death. But that's not at all what He had said. He had been talking about spiritual death, separation from the source of life, separation from God because of slavery to sin. If I honor myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father who honors Me, of whom you say that He is your God. Verse 55, yet you have not known Him. You have not come to know Him by experience, by observation. But I know Him, and if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. He's still speaking the truth in love. Isn't that nice to hear that? I'm sure they appreciated that. I shall be a liar like you, but I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. That is to say, the Savior, Messiah present on earth. At which point the work of salvation could finally be accomplished. That work that had been promised and anticipated for so long. God had promised Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus Christ on earth was in fulfillment of that long-awaited promise. He said, verse 56, your physical father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. And finishing this out real quickly, verse 57, then the Jews said to Him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And it's perfectly clear that despite the fact they misunderstood virtually everything else that He had said, they understood what He meant by that, didn't they? Based on their immediate knee-jerk reaction, which again, was in imitation of their father, who was a murderer from the beginning. What did they do? Then they took up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And chapter 9, verse 1 picks this up immediately and says, now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And He's about to illustrate for us that principle of Him being the light of the world. And he who follows Him shall not walk in darkness, in spiritual blindness, but have the light of life. We'll get to that next week. For now, let's go ahead and pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for being our God. for setting us free to be like your Son and ultimately to be conformed to his image. And we thank you that you are faithful to do that. We would ask that you help us, continue to help us, motivate us, encourage us to abide in your word, to continue in it, so that we might experience that freedom that you've made available to us, to know you more and more with each passing day, to walk in the light together with your Son as your children of light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.